Amen. Let's open our Bibles, if you brought one with you today, to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we're going to be looking at the last verses of verse 45 through verse 57, at God's sovereign plan for His children through the death of His Son. Let's stand together and read John 11, starting in verse 45. Just after Lazarus rose from the dead, therefore, verse 45 says, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what He had done, meaning Christ, they believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees. I call these the enemies of Christ, the haters of Christ. After seeing the resurrection power, they went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. You can just write in your Bible that it's called the Sanhedrin. And they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Like that's a bad thing. And then the Romans will come, now listen to their hubris, and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Modern translation could be, you idiots. Or do you take into account that it is better for you or expedient for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish? Oh, what true words he speaks, though he does not know what he speaks of. Verse 51, he did not know what he say on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he may also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. That's the northern part of Israel. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. This is God's word. Please be seated. Today we have a passage of scripture that we dive into that many, maybe because it doesn't have a lot of the red letters in your Bible that indicate Jesus speaking, they may just casually look at it or even skip over it. Now this may be because we don't understand it when we read it or when we start to preach it, or maybe some look at it and they just don't care. But I want to show you this morning that if you'll just do your due diligence, just a little bit of work, or maybe a lot of work in the text, and spend some time in prayer, God can reveal to you such glorious truths of a theological nature that it would impact you, not only for the day that you read them, but if you do the work, you spend time in prayer, these theological truths can change how you look at life and therefore change the trajectory, the total trajectory of how you live the rest of your life. These verses, to me at first, were kind of mundane and said, yeah, expect it. But then when I spent time in prayer and I dug a little deeper, great things were waiting for me if I would just spend the time in prayer and the work in the Word. And I think it's like that with most things in life, don't you? If we would just do the due diligence in our job or with our spouse or with our children, if we would just put in the work, put in the time, and then dedicate that time to God in prayer, what marvelous things are usually waiting for us. It's no different in your life as it is when we approach the Word of God. So let's see these great theological truths together. We're going to be looking at this power of the resurrection, or resurrection power. We're going to be looking at things, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It's one of the most beautiful things you'll ever hear about. We get to read it from the mouth of somebody else besides Christ. Then we're going to look at also the power of Christ, not only in the resurrection, not only in the substitutionary atonement that He provided for us, but also in the sovereign unification of His church that is scattered around the world for His glory. This text occurs, as we just read, right after He performed maybe the pinnacle of His miracles until He Himself rose from the dead by telling Lazarus, after He'd said for the tomb to be opened and the stone to be rolled away, says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. Jesus says, get up. And he rose from the dead. While the stench of grave clothes was still in the air, the news about the resurrection that Jesus just performed on this dead man was spreading like wildfire. And it did in some, which I pray it's already done in you, it led them to believe. It was that linchpin miracle that they looked at and said, that guy is who he said he is. And I'm going to believe in him. And many followed him. But some that still exist in our society today saw the resurrection. They couldn't deny it, but they became his enemies because of it. It says here that they went back to Jerusalem and they told the scribes and the Pharisees, basically tattling on Jesus for having the audacity to perform such a miraculous sign in front of so many people. And what do the Pharisees do? They convened a council. That council that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would convene was called the Sanhedrin. It was a judicial council. It was made up of the religious leaders of the day. And they would not only decide on matters for the nation judicially, but they would also serve as these spiritual guides. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men plus one, so 71 men, which included the high priest. A majority of this group were Sadducees. Now, Sadducees were priests, spent most of their time in the temple. And a minority of this group, the Sanhedrin of the 71 men, were Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the scribes, what we would probably count not as scribes, but maybe more like a theologian today. And although the Pharisees had the minor portion of the Sanhedrin, they had a lot of influence with the people, so their voices carried a lot of weight on the Sanhedrin. So they gathered this council together. But notice the context of why they gathered a council. They should have gathered the council of the religious leaders of the day to look at Jesus, confirm the miracles that he'd been performing, and call him the Messiah. Line up in line with the people who'd already seen Jesus for who he was and start following him from that day for the rest of their lives. But they did not gather together to talk about God's power. They did not gather the Sanhedrin together to consider whether Jesus was the Messiah. They gathered together to answer the Jesus problem. Look what they said. They said, if we don't do something now, everybody is going to believe in him. Exactly. That's why he came. That's the purpose of the whole Gospel of John, that we would believe. At least in John chapter 9, when we look at the Pharisees, they tried to dismiss the miracle before they dismissed Jesus. But now the evidence is so strong, the Sanhedrin cannot deny that the resurrection happened. So instead, they deny Jesus. Rather than change their life and their status quo, they rejected Jesus. I know this is not the main point of the text. We're going to get to the power of the resurrection in a minute, but consider what the Pharisees were doing here. It says that they knew he had committed not blasphemy, but performed a miracle. They knew the truths that were coming back to them. And yet to save their own hide, their position, their power, and their pocketbooks, this group of religious leaders denied God the Son and the Son of God. Listen to the hubris in their remarks. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And then the Romans, listen to what they say, will come and take away both our place. See how they're concerned about their position? And our nation. Listen, if they were really concerned about their nation, they would have been pushing it back against Rome a lot harder than they were. But instead, we know that the scribes and the Pharisees, some of them, if not many of them, were turning a blind eye to what was going on, turning a blind eye to the tyranny, turning a blind eye to the oppression. Some of them were likely taking bribes and lining their pockets with money. Why? Because they stopped worrying about the glory of God long ago, and they were most concerned about their position. They were most concerned about keeping the status quo, because they know if the people believed in Jesus, he would force them to have a faith in God that allowed nobody else to receive honor and glory, of which the Pharisees and the Sadducees were receiving. And they weren't willing to change their life and their position and their comfort for the glory of God. Can you imagine? Sure you can imagine, because it's happening. I bring this point up right now because it's happening today. What cowardice we see in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That they were so worried about their own position, their own power, their own maybe status in the community, that they rejected God the Son. They let the pressure of their own group, of their own position, influence them more than God's glory. Do you not see this in our nation? I have to make the point. I don't think I can ignore it. What cowardice do we see in leaders today? What cowardice do we see in Christian leaders today? Where they cower in the face of social pressure. They deny things that God is clearly doing, and they promote things because of the pressure of society that God clearly abhors. This was the state of the Pharisees, and this is the state of too many leaders in our society today. They care more about things staying the same so that money does not get pulled from their political office or their church membership or whatever it is that influences them, the same as the Pharisees. The pride, the power, and the pocketbook is what influences people today. So they deny the things of God. He said, Pastor, what are you talking about? Well, just look around. It's almost on a daily basis I see another public leader, political leader, or even Christian leader deny the most fundamental truths of our faith. Not only in Christ, but in things like marriage. The definition of marriage that has existed for thousands of years, almost on a daily basis because of societal public pressure, is denied today. What about sexuality and how we term sexuality? People are giving that up. They're flip-flopping on that issue, both in the church and outside the church, because they're more concerned about their position and the status quo than they are for the glory of God. People in this chapter, and people maybe even sitting in here today, but I can name them around our nation, are missing the Son of God and the truth revealed in the Word of God for the sake of public attention, for the sake of societal approval. Don't miss the Son of God because you deny Him based on the society's approval, maybe even because of your personal pleasure. Your God is so much greater than your personal pleasure. You can't understand the joy if all you seek is personal pleasure that He is waiting to bestow upon you if you would just seek His glory. Your God is so much greater than the society's acceptance of you. Don't give in to them when you have the truth sitting before you. Now, this ruckus in the Sanhedrin was because of one reason that I don't want you to miss. It was because of the power of the resurrection. Jesus showed the power of the resurrection by saying He was going to bring Himself glory by raising Lazarus from the dead at the beginning of this chapter. When He showed up to Mary and Martha, He told them the same thing. I'm going to raise your brother from the dead. When the crowds gathered at the end of verse 44, as we grab in the 45 in that part of the chapter, we see Him actually raise Lazarus from the dead. And all of that is pointing to the power of the resurrection that we would see soon from Jesus Christ Himself. You can see similarities from the resurrection power in Lazarus and the resurrection power in Jesus. When Lazarus rose from the dead, the high priest Caiaphas and the rest of the Sanhedrin, they had a choice. They had a choice to believe the truth of the resurrection because people saw it and Jesus did it and start following Him, or to deny Him, and they went a step further to even kill Him. The leader of the religious people, the high priest, denied the Son of God. Don't let that escape you. As you move into your life, as you look back through Christian history, you're forced with the same choices. After Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there were many people that saw Him raised from the dead. Many of them, like many in this passage with Lazarus, they saw the power of the resurrection. They saw the resurrected Lord. And they went from critic to believer. James, and we learn in 1 Corinthians 15, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who knew Him as a brother, denied Jesus while he was alive. But then when he saw the resurrected Lord, what did he do? He believed. The trajectory of his life changed because of the power of the resurrection. Paul, the apostle, who is also a Pharisee, maybe even sat on the council of the Sanhedrin, denied Christ, persecuted the church, but on that faithful day on the road to Damascus, Jesus' bodily form appeared to Paul. What did he do? He went from church destroyer to Christ follower. Those who would hear about the resurrection could either believe in Christ and let go of their doubt, or they could deny Christ like many did and even try to kill the followers of Christ. This is still happening today. There are enemies of Christ all around the world that are ignoring the truth and the fact of the resurrection, and they're choosing not only to remove his influence in their life, but they're choosing to kill his influence in their life and even kill his followers. If the enemies of Christ were willing to do it 2,000 years ago, have no doubt, look at the newspaper, read the news. There are many enemies of Christ that are willing to do the same today. This is not just outside of America. I believe there will come a time in this country, because you believe that the Bible is the sole source of your authority and you believe that Jesus is God the Son and the Son of God, you too may be asked to deal with this choice of believing in him, maybe being persecuted, or denying him. I want to tell you, it's not worth it to make the Pharisees' choice. If they could speak to you from hell today, they would say, do not do it. Do not deny Christ. Trust him and trust him today. The power of the resurrection was then, and the power of the resurrection is today. Verse 50, they go on to speak here, the Pharisees, specifically the high priest, about things that he could not know about. Don't you know it is better for you to one man die and let the whole nation not to perish? Caiaphas served at this high priest position for 18 years. Something that was hard to do in this political day of kickbacks and bribes. Don't think for a second he wasn't willing to do anything to maintain his position. So he did, even suggesting the idea of killing God the Son. But if you consider the power of the resurrection that he missed, I pray that you would receive the power of the resurrection in your life today. See, you are facing the same decision that the high priest was, the same decision that the Pharisees were in the Sanhedrin, the same decision that believers have been facing for thousands of years, to believe in the resurrection, to follow Christ, or deny it and his power in your life today. I want to tell you this morning, the cry of victory is still echoing from the empty tomb from 2,000 years ago. You cannot dismiss it. I would ask you to believe it and follow Christ. Verse 51 tells us that the high priest was speaking prophecy, something he didn't know that he was doing. It says that he did not speak on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not only the nation, but also that he may also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. It's ironic that Caiaphas speaks about sacrifice and substitution. He thought that Jesus Christ should be sacrificed and substituted so that the political destruction of the nation would not happen under Rome. He was wrong in that aspect, but he was right that Jesus Christ would be sacrificed as a substitution for the nation, except it wasn't to save them politically or to save them from oppression. Jesus Christ was the ransom that was paid to atone for the sins of his children. He did die as a substitute in place of not only Israel as a nation, but all of God's children scattered around the world. Caiaphas unknowingly was stating one of the most central truths in all of Christianity. It's called substitutionary atonement. Of course, he missed it, because he desired to preserve his own position more than to seek the glory of God. But the story goes on. The Sanhedrin sees the danger of Christ and his influence tearing down their influence. So they decide here to agree with the high priest, and they decide to go and murder Jesus. Jesus, of course, hears about it, and it was not his time yet. So they stay in the wilderness. But Jesus, one day soon, in this very passage, we're going to read about it very soon, will come back to Jerusalem during the Passover, and he will be the Lamb of God that would be sacrificed so the sins of his children could be forgiven and he could gather his people and bring them back to God. Before you walk away today and you wash this passage from your mind, I want to leave you with three life-changing theological truths that I want you to chew on this week. And I want you to apply to your life that I pray would restore the majesty of God's glory and his holiness in your life today. Number one, as we consider the power of the resurrection, I ask you today to stay in awe of the power that the resurrection holds for your life. So much of John 11 relates to resurrection power. So the prediction of Lazarus being raised from the dead to actually him being raised from the dead, we see that his disciples' faith were encouraged. We see that glory was his, and we see that many people believed. When you fast forward to his resurrection, it pointed to the same effects. Many people believed, the faith of his disciples were increased, and the glory was his and God's as well. Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, died and was buried, rose from the dead according to the scriptures, was seen by numerous witnesses so that you today would see him as the resurrection and the life. For Jesus Christ to be your Savior, for him to be the power of the resurrection in your life means that you no longer have to fear life and you no longer have to fear death. I would ask you to stop fearing life. You say, Pastor, what do you mean, stop fearing life? Stop being afraid to live. So many of you right now are crippled by your fear of failure. You never truly live for Christ. There's a decision out before you. You see this cliff, like I've said it on the stage, out before, and you're like, this is where I know God wants me to go, but I'm just afraid to take the step. Stop being afraid to live. Take that step for Christ. He knew you would fail. He died for your failure. Start allowing that to not only free you from fear, but allow you to live for him. Live boldly for Christ. Live in the power of the resurrection daily in your life. Stop fearing life and start living for him. Not only do you not have to fear living life, but also you do not have to fear death if he is your resurrection and your life. Death holds no power over you. I'm not saying you have to look forward to death like you want to enjoy it, but if you see Christ as the resurrection and the life, he will give you that same resurrection that he experienced himself that will lead to eternity. Stop fearing death, but instead be ready for death. Because in Christ, death will give way to victory. And you could say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:54 that death is swallowed up in victory. Then you could also mock death like Christ did. I mean, like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15:55. He says, where, O death, is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, beloved brothers and sisters, he says in 15:58 of 1 Corinthians, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Stay in awe of the resurrection by allowing the power of the resurrection to be used in your life and to remove fear in your life. But not only do we see the power of the resurrection in this passage, number two, we see substitution. And I want you to know that the doctrine of substitutionary atonement is at the core of Christianity. The high priest speaks about it and does not even understand what he's saying. In verse 50, he says, it is better for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation not perish. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Never forget that it was Jesus who died so that his children would not perish. Now, when you see the words nation and you see the concept of the nation of Israel scattered abroad, your first mindset here for substitutionary atonement goes directly to Israel, and that's okay. Jesus Christ died as your substitute to atone for your sins, first for the nation of Israel, but yet also for you. See, yes, he would restore the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel, but it didn't stop with Israel. Peter tells us that we are the chosen people. We are a holy nation because we believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, that he was sacrificed for our sins. The Bible also tells you that this substitutionary atonement changes you from an enemy to a child. The Bible tells you in Ephesians that on your own, in your sin, you're an enemy of God. But then it tells you that if you would yet trust in Christ and the power of the resurrection, you would change from enemy to a child through substitution. Let that sink in. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that if we believe in him, we might become the righteous children of God. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. That's what John 1:12 tells us. That you can go from enemy to child through the substitution payment of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says it like this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. It goes on to say that we are like sheep. We go astray. We turn our own way. But the Lord laid upon him the sins of us all. And then it tells us it was God's will to kill his son. Look at verse 10. Yes, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. A question I had to ask myself this week is, how do I feel about God killing his own son so I could be forgiven of sin? That's a great concept to consider. We're going to be asking that question later in your life groups this week. I want you to know that Jesus Christ died for you as your substitute. But we could go past that. He did not die so that you could live in more sin. That's an absurd idea that some people believe today. But because he knows that we would daily struggle with sin, you can take courage through the substitutionary atonement of Christ that sin did not win. You and I participate in sin as believers far too often. But I want to ask you to reflect on the substitution of Jesus Christ the next time that sin gets you down. That the next time that the enemy comes to you or the sin of this world speaks to you and tells you that you are worthless and you are powerless to fight against your struggle, that you might as well give up. The next time that anger threatens to consume you, the next time that the addiction threatens to conquer you, the next time that lust rears her ugly head in your life, know this, your sin is on the Son and the payment was paid in full. This will alleviate you from guilt, but will also be given to you so that you'll be encouraged to sin no more. Not to sin all the more. So we see substitutionary atonement from the mouth of the high priest. But third and finally, we see that God used the death of Jesus to sovereignly provide unity to his diverse church. Verse 52, we learn that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not only the nation, but in order they may also gather together into one body, the universal church, the children of God who are scattered abroad. Of course, this first applied for the Jew. Paul is right when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel in Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, but yet also for the Gentile. Christ came to save the Jew, his children, but also the Gentile, his adopted children. That's you and me. We are this other people. We are this nation of Christ spread across the globe. Seeing this truth throughout history and the scriptures should encourage us to trust God's sovereign love. See, when you look in the Old Testament and you see God's sovereign plan for his people, the nation of Israel, and you track that story and you come to the culmination of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection, you can look back at that and say, Jesus Christ kept his promises to them, fulfilled those promises in his sacrifice and his resurrection, and because he kept his promises to them, he will keep his promises to me. God had a plan for you and your salvation long ago, not just for today, but all through history and all through the scriptures. It reminds me of what Jesus said as the good shepherd in John 10:14. He says, I'm the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 16, he describes them. I have other sheep, that's us, which are not of this fold, meaning the Jews. I must bring them, the Gentiles, also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Ladies and gentlemen, nothing can change the mind of God. Nothing can be thrown like a wrench into his plan. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Jesus Christ is sovereignly in control of the unification of his church through the sacrifice of his blood. This brings encouragement to me because it tells me he loves me. It tells me he chose me. He died for me and he will keep me for all of eternity. Not only did God gather the Jews from around the world, we talk about that a lot, but this scripture is telling us that he's still gathering his children from a diverse population all around the globe. We must not only be okay with diversity in the church, We must celebrate diversity in the church and promote diversity in the church. It has always been God's plan to save people from every nation, of every color, of every ethnic group. We should pray that this happens all the more. The unity he speaks of here is not only talking about the diversity in his church outside maybe our country and even our context, but it's talking about the unity that he'll provide in our church here at Tabernacle today. You see this reflected in John 17:20. As Jesus is praying for you, he says, I do not ask on the behalf of these alone, meaning my disciples that are here with me, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us today, through this word. He says that they may all be one. That's unified. One purpose, not distracted, not dissenting. He says, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And why should we have unity in the local church? He says here in John 17:21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. We reflect the glory of God by embracing a diverse church. But we also reflect the glory of God to reveal the Son of God as a church when we are unified as a body, not being distracted and dissenting on things that do not matter, but promoting the gospel as one unified force to the world. Ladies and gentlemen, you have access to this resurrection power today. It was provided and made available to you through the substitution of Jesus Christ. And I pray that if you have yet to do so, you would believe in him. And this substitutionary love and resurrection power has served to accomplish God's sovereign will and the unification of his church throughout history and will continue throughout history. Would you stop letting division get in the way today and start promoting who he is for the world to see?